Now let's turn again this morning to Psalm number 32 as we continue with our sermons in the life of David and turning back to this particular part of the Word of God, Psalm 32. And the verses that we come to look at, the second half of the psalm from verse 6 down to the end, but reading the whole of the psalm once more. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to our hearts again. This morning in our time together, we come to the sixth and last sermon in this business of what we simply call David's great sin. And David's great act of repentance, of course, that always must go along with any real understanding of that sin that David committed at that point in his life. David's sin, you remember, in the first place, was committed with that woman Bathsheba, the wife of a man called Uriah. And it was very simply the sin of adultery that David indulged in with that woman. The sin then became much more complicated and much more compounded, as David then set about to cover up the outcome of that sin, which was that woman's pregnancy. And this he did by endeavouring to have her husband Uriah put to death on the field of battle in such a way that it would appear that David had nothing to do with that particular act. All of that, you remember, is contained in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, where we're shown David's neglect of his duty as the very root and the ground of his sin. And then how that sin progresses, first the blade and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. And then in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, the following chapter, we have the Lord sending Nathan the prophet to David in order that his sin might be exposed to his own heart and to his own conscience, and indeed that he might repent of that sin and come before the Lord for the Lord's forgiveness once again to be felt and known in his life. Bear in mind that when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David in that fashion, that that's the goodness and the grace of the Lord towards him. The Word of God tells us very plainly that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And when Nathan goes under the Lord's hand and opens up the heart and the soul of that man David, making him conscious of his sin, all of that is God's goodness and God's grace to his erring servant, the psalmist David. And so as Nathan sets about to do that, you remember in that ingenious fashion where he sets that parable before him about the man with the one ewe lamb and so on. And then David confesses before the Lord. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then on the back of that, we have the record of what Nathan then said to David. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So that's the historical record, you remember. That's what we're told in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11 and chapter 12. But as we've said over and over again, it is but that. It is the historical record of how David repented and how David found the Lord's forgiveness on the back of that penitent spirit that he exercised before him. In order to understand and appreciate what lay behind David's repentance, and indeed what lay behind the Lord's forgiveness of David, then we have to turn to those other passages of the Word of God, which we have done, Psalm 51 first of all, and then Psalm 32 that we looked at last time and which we turn to again this morning. Now, without labouring the point, let me simply give you the gist of those two psalms, and then we'll continue with the verses that we come to this morning. In Psalm 51, then, you have that man of God seeking the pardon of the Lord his God. He readily admits his condition before the Lord. He looks for that remedy that God alone can provide for him, for all of that condition that he now finds himself in. And of course, it's all set on the basis that God will do what his servant asks of him. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions, my law breaking, because you remember the word transgression has got to do with our breaking of the law of Almighty God. That's what David had done. That's what he sees quite clearly he has done before the Lord. And he says, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity means the love, the perversity of breaking God's law. David had indulged in that as well, readily admits before God that he had indulged in that as well. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Sin means coming short of God's mark, coming short of what God has set down for us. And when David takes those three words, they are a summary of all his condition as he sees himself before God, and indeed he has sinned against the Lord his God. But remember, my friends, just as wide as the wound is, so wide is the plaster that David looks for God to apply to that wound. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Find something, Lord, he says, that will erase some fluid that will cover that law-breaking of mine as in thy sight. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. That filthy garment of mine iniquity, Lord, he says, take it and wash it thoroughly. Wash away mine iniquity. Cleanse me, he says, from my sin. You remember then in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, or I shall be cleansed. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. As the old priest took that bunch of hyssop and applied it to the man that was leprous, or the man that was contaminated by touching a dead body, now says David to the Lord, do that with me in a spiritual sense, in a moral sense, in an inner sense. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He sees his condition. He sees that the remedy for his condition lies in God alone, and the basis of what he asks from the Lord in the first verse, have mercy upon me, O God, he says, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It was the Lord's covenant love that he relied on. That was the basis. It wasn't his asking. It was because he had a ground on which to ask these things from the Lord, namely that God had expressed in covenant his love towards him all the days of his life. When we ask for anything, my friends, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who the Word of God says has made a covenant unto the people, the one in whom the whole of the covenant of redemption rests forever and evermore. And so he sees his condition in Psalm 51. He asks for the remedy of that condition. He sets his feet firmly on the basis of that on which he can stand to ask it. And then you remember all that personal accountability, all of that absolute recognition that it is he that has sinned, and it is he that has sinned against the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God. He's dealing personally with God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So Psalm 51, very much that man seeking the pardon of the Lord his God, with all the benefits, all the blessings, of course, that he knows will come from that pardoning grace when he receives it to his heart and his soul. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then what he undertakes to do, verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So in Psalm 51, David is the man conscious that he has sinned against God. Through the ministry of the Lord's servant Nathan, David's heart and soul has been opened up to see his sin. And now in Psalm 51, he comes before the Lord for that condition to be dealt with, that condition that he sees, that remedy that he knows is in the Lord, with all the benefits and the blessings of that remedy. And then in Psalm 32, the whole picture shifts. Psalm 51, the man seeking the pardon of the Lord. Psalm 32, that same man having now found that pardon and all the blessedness that goes along with that. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now he stands, you see, as the one who has found the pardon of the Lord his God. And it's all of that experience that he begins now to relate to those in order that others might learn of that pardoning grace. The great keynote, the great overriding word is that word forgiveness or forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You see, he repeats all the words. Sin, transgression, iniquity. But now they're all dealt with. And he says his transgression is now forgiven. Forgiven means the lifting off of a burden, the burden of his sin, the weight of what he had committed against the Lord. Now the Lord has lifted that weight from his shoulder. That which happens to a penitent sinner right at the outset of their soul's salvation, when they repent and exercise faith in Christ, and the Lord lifts that burden of their guilt before God from off their shoulders. Dear old Mr. Bunyan, in the Pilgrim's Progress, you remember when he came to the cross and the thing that bound the burden to his back, those strings snapped and his burden rolled down the hill of Calvary into the open sepulchre at the bottom of the hill. No less so when he says, whose sin is covered. That great biblical word, kafar, that which God covers over so that he remembers our iniquity and our sin unto condemnation no more ever before his eyes. And then in verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Indeed, the Lord has found that which David asked for, something to wipe away. Wipe clean that slate that came up before him on account of his transgression. And finally, that last thread, which we should never miss because it's a blessed one. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no craftiness, no underhand dealing, no double dealing before the Lord. And evangelically speaking, my friends, as far as the gospel is concerned, it is that great realization, one, that God knows all our sin anyway. We can exercise as much guile as we like in trying to hide our sin from God. It's impossible because God knows our sin. But the blessed realization that the God who knows our sin is the God who forgives our sin. All our sin. So that when we come before God for forgiveness, we can come with all our sin, without any guile in our heart, without any craftiness to endeavor to hide any sin which we can't hide. God is willing to forgive our sin from beginning to end. This man, you remember, receiveth sinners, and we come with open face before God, the one who forgives us all our sin. That's exactly what David hadn't done for all of those months in the palace that he then reflects back to in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You see, he wouldn't come and confess his sin before the Lord. He kept in that sin, and the result of it was rottenness of bones and a dried up mouth before the Lord. And then the turning about in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And the outcome, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And there's the whole course, you see. He says, now I stand in the place of forgiveness. Then I didn't. But then I acknowledge my sin, I confess mine iniquity and my transgression, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. So overall, in Psalm 51 then, he is the man exercising repentance, looking for pardon from God. In Psalm 32, he is the man having found that, having experienced that in his heart and in his soul. I just want to complete the psalm, the two psalms this morning. And as I've said, the consideration then that David brings before us, his experience under the Lord, and then how that obviously is meant to serve as an example for all who need the Lord in that way in their life. Now, two main headings. For the sake of division, we can think of the privilege and the position of a child of God that David speaks about there under the Spirit, and then the progress and the pathway of the child of God. First of all, that privilege and position with regards to an example. You see the heading of the psalm. It says, a psalm of David, Maskil. Now, Maskil, or a Maskil, was a means of instruction. In other words, Psalm 32 is an instruction psalm under the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why David turns then as a kind of teacher, as you would say, in verse 6 of the psalm. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. For this forgiveness of sin. For anyone who needs the forgiveness of sin, for this, he says, shall they pray unto thee. And you see, my friends, David is using his own experience under God, or God is using David's experience to teach each and every one of us that there is plenteous forgiveness with the Lord our God. Now, I don't know all the mysterious doings of the Lord, but you see, God can even harness the sins of his people to the glory of his name and for the good of other of his people who follow after. Here is David, and he's all exposed in his sin and this everlasting word of God. And yet at the same time, that very sin that David passed through and the experience that he came to know in it, all of that is set down in the pages of the word of God for us, for each and every one of us. Gracious dealings of the Lord, my friends, for each and every one of us. You get a New Testament kind of parallel in Peter. You remember Peter, full of his boasting at that time, when the Lord said, all of ye shall be offended because of me this night. The shepherd shall be smitten, and the flock, the sheep, shall be scattered abroad. And Peter, in his usual fashion, though all men be offended because of thee, Lord, yet will I never be offended. And then the Lord turns and speaks very gracious words to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee like wheat. But I have prayed the Father that your faith shall not fail, that your faith shall not be eclipsed, that your faith shall not be blotted out. And then he says, now, Peter, after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, it doesn't mean converted in the sense of as though he wasn't saved. After you're turned about, after you go through the mangle, after you go through the sifting, that sifting that you will come through, because I, as your high priest, am praying to your Father that your faith will not be eclipsed. But after you come through it all, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And all you have to do is to read the epistles of Peter, my friends, and you see how those experiences of Peter come through time and time again. You remember we told the children that, how Peter refers back to different times in his life, when he was in the world, when the Savior himself was in the world. And when Peter exhorts elders within the church, he exhorts them to feed the flock of God. He exhorts them not to be lords over God's heritage, that obnoxious thing in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then spreading it out, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of ye be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. You see, if you take all that together, what was Peter's fault that night? He was proud. He was proud. You see the lovely reference there. The Lord had said, the shepherd shall be smitten. Now he begins to speak about the chief shepherd appearing. And immediately that throws him back to what Christ did in the upper room. Be subject one to another, he says, and be clothed with humility, girded with humility. The exact same word that was used in the upper room when Christ took a towel and girded himself and stooped down and washed all of the disciples' feet. You see, he's learnt, my friends. He was full of pride and boasting before God as Christ spoke about the shepherd being smitten. Now he remembers Christ in all his humility, being girded with the towel, and he says, look in the light of the coming again of that chief shepherd of the sheep. Be clothed, be girded with humility, he says. Humble yourselves under God, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see, he's teaching us. He's gone through the mangle. He's gone through the mill. Satan has sifted him like wheat. But now out of that, he is giving those things to his brethren which are calculated to strengthen the brethren. And it's exactly the same with David. David, my friends, has gone through the mill. Read those verses again, verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, what it was like in the palace during those days. But now he's come out of all that, you see. And now he sets his experience before us. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. He's speaking to God's people. Speaking to God's people with regards to the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins that they commit while they're still in their mortal flesh. But for this forgiveness for their sins, he says, then they shall pray unto thee. You see, that sense always in which our position before God as God's justified people never alter. And yet that position that we find ourselves before God so often, where we know and are conscious that we have sinned before God, and yet we can call upon the Lord for his forgiveness with regards to that. Back to that upper room where Christ washed the feet of his disciples. One of the nicest examples that you have in the Word of God. You remember Peter didn't want that foot washing at all, washing the dust of the road from his feet. No, he says, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He knew who should betray him, you remember. That's why he said, you're not all of me. And Peter, Lord, he says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He that is washed, two distinct words, he that is bathed, needeth not save but to rinse his feet. Ye are clean, but not all. Ye are all bathed, ye are all washed, except Judas Iscariot. You don't need to be bathed again. You don't need to be saved again. You only need to be cleansed as you go along through this world. The high priest, we're all priests of God and we're God's people. The high priest had one ceremonial bathing overall at the time of his ordination to the priesthood in Israel. But day after day as he performed his duties in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he had to go to the laver where he washed his feet and he washed his hands as he went on in the performance of his duty as a priest of the living God. We are justified once and forever, washed and cleansed, can never be any more washed from our sins than we are in Jesus Christ the Lord. And yet at the same time, as we go through this world, my friends, then there is all of that daily cleansing, if you like, from the dust of the world as we endeavor to be priests unto the Lord, our God, all our days. So, he's teaching us for this forgiveness in this fashion from God. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now, you see something else. There's a great privilege that we have to call upon the name of the Lord. But there's a challenge in the privilege. There's a prompting to avail ourselves surely of the privilege. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now, I don't know all the ramifications of that. But quite clearly, my friends, if there is a time when God may be found, the implication is that there is a time when God may not be found. And as I say, I can't probe all the depths of that. But never, ever, not one of us, never, ever overlook the warning lights that flash in the Word of God. Whether or not we can understand them, whether or not we can square them theologically, if you like, in our minds, never ignore them. Never ignore what God warns each and every one of us about in the course of his word. There's that nice illustration you may recall about the woman last century, and she was going to hire a coach driver. And the way from her house went down a steep hill and round the edge of a cliff. So she interviewed a couple or three coach drivers and she said, "Now tell me, my good man, how near do you think you could take or have taken a coach to that cliff edge and haven't gone over?" And the first one says, "Well, 2 feet." He says, "I've done it 2 feet and I've never gone over yet." And the second one came along and she said the same thing to him. And he said, "Well, 1 foot." He said, "Well, 6 inches even. I could drive to that cliff edge up to 6 inches and not go over." And then she said to the third, "And what about you?" He said, "I don't know, madam. I've never tried." She hired him. Didn't want a kamikaze coach driver, you see. And my friends, in our spiritual life, when God flashes warnings before our eyes, take them. Take them. Doesn't matter why you can't understand them. Take them. And when the Word of God says here, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found," take that at its face value and avail yourselves of the privilege while the privilege is set before you. You see, when we're overtaken in a fault, don't delay to come to God. That's always the message of the Word of God. Don't delay. Don't hold back. The first thing that the devil likes to do, loves to do, is to get us to sin. And the second thing that the devil likes and loves to do is to hold us back from seeking forgiveness for that sin. First of all, he'll lead us into sin, and then he'll drag us back from going to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sin. And so David, and isn't it a message to anyone who is unconverted? As I say, taking those words on face value, my friends, when thou mayest be found as a note that rings through the Word of God from beginning to end, Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit of God, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Today, says Paul, quoting David, if thou shalt hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, you see. You remember the penitent thief. You remember the man on the cross. As soon as he saw Christ, some people say that man was saved at the last moment. Not at all. That man was saved the first time he had ever seen Jesus Christ in his life. Remember Felix, when I have a more convenient season, I will hear you again. We never ever read that Felix had a more convenient season because there was no more convenient season. You see that language, that mulish language, if you like, in verse 9 that is used in the psalm. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, he says, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. The word of God's full of that kind of language again. He being often reproved and hardening his neck shall suddenly be cut off. That's like an ox that won't take the halter. And the farmer tries over and over again to put the halter on the ox's neck, but it hardens and stiffens its neck. Well, he says that ox is no good, and he cuts it off. Word of God is full of that, my friends. Absolutely full of that kind of word. And as I say very simply, all we have to do is take that kind of word and apply it to our hearts and to our souls. But a blessed privilege, blessed opportunity, don't you see? Again, referring back to that verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David there is very like the prodigal son in the parable, is he not? You see, he said, I said, I will confess my sin unto thee. You remember when we're told about the prodigal? And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And then David says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You remember how the parable goes, that the father, seeing him a great way off, ran to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Very simply, my friends, two facts. God's face is turned from us in our sin. God's face is turned towards us in our repentance. And David here has learned that great privilege that regardless of his sin, God is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And having found that pardon of the Lord in the way that he has, then he goes on to teach others that great privilege that we can call upon the name of the Lord in our time of trouble. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now the other part of that, the position of a godly soul, or the position of a child of God, and very simply, a whole heaping up of expressions, of similes, of statements regarding that position of the child of God. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Isn't that a lovely position that David now finds himself in? The child of God, then he says, he or she is like a rock rising out of the waters in a time of flood. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. In that flood, he is on that rock, so that the waters of that flood shall not overwhelm or shall not drown him. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be floods. Doesn't mean, my friends, that those floods won't swirl all around us, but our position in God is absolutely secured regardless of the floods that beat in upon us in our day. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. You see, David is conscious that he is set right there in that position where the floods can't harm him. Surely the greatest, simplest explanation or illustration is Noah in the ark in the midst of the flood. And yet Noah is absolutely safe from all that flood in the ark. But, and I wish we'd take this into consideration, Noah wasn't on a Mediterranean cruise. Noah, my friends, was in a place where there was much hardship. You think that dear old John Calvin, in all his usual practical pastoral fashion, who applies what it must have been like in the ark, locked up for all that period of time with all those animals and all that work to be done, all the claustrophobic atmosphere of that place, but he was safe. He was safe from the flood. And when the irksome things of this life press in upon us, just as they must have done with Noah in the ark, be conscious that for all that we're safe from the floods, and they shall not come nigh unto us. If you want to get the right blend of how we should endeavor to face this life, no better statement than that of the Apostle Paul when he says, now listen, we are troubled on every side. Now what's he talking about? Some kind of a Christianity that guarantees that you're going to be wafted through this life. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. That's a philosophy of religion that has sprung up for this easy generation in which we find ourselves. He says we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You see, there's a vast difference there. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. He was in a mortal tent. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And it's to get all of that blend aright into our eyes and before our eyes, my friends, that even though in that sense, keeping to that metaphor of the floods, if you like, we may be drenched from time to time, but we'll not be drowned. The waves shall never overflow us. On to damnation, heaven is ours, and Christ is ours forever and forevermore. And the position of the child of God, David sees indeed to be safe and secure in his God. Surely in the floods of great waters, they, that is the waters of the flood, they shall not come nigh unto him. And then again, in verse 7, thou art my hiding place, he says. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs. Thou art my hiding place. Lovely word that he uses. That's why we sang the 27th Psalm. For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days. In secret of his tent me hide, and on a rock me raise. You see, while he is on that rock, then he is hidden in the Lord. And isn't it a lovely turnabout? Just a short period of time ago, and for that period of his life, David was trying to hide from God. Now he's hiding in God. And that's the difference, my friends. That's the blessedness of a person who knows that their sins are freely forgiven at the hands of the Lord their Savior. They're not hiding from God. They're hiding in God. And the safety of that, my friends, that when we hide in the Lord our God, in Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, I have to go through Christ to get to heaven. But the devil would have to go through Christ to lead me to Him. If I am hidden in Christ, then the devil can never harm me as far as the eternal well-being of my never-dying soul is concerned. And so very simply then, he goes on to speak about being compassed. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs. I think it's Mr. Spurgeon that says that David wouldn't have been striking his harp or writing any psalms during those days in his palace. But now you see, once again, he is compassed about with songs of deliverance. And he knows that, and knows that the Lord has dealt graciously with him, giving him all of that privilege and setting him in the blessedness of that position once again. So then, David tells us, teaches us. It's a maskil, as I say. It's for teaching. For example, David teaches us of our privilege before the Lord, of our position in the Lord our God. Now, the second main heading, much shorter, but you remember we said about the progress and the pathway of the child of God. And after that Selah, as I said earlier on in the Psalms, it's a literary device. It simply means pause and consider. So after he takes all of that in, he pauses and he considers. And now, in fact, in verse 8, David begins to tell us what God said to him. And he records for us what the Lord then said to him. Because in verses 8 and 9, at any rate, if not the remainder of the psalm, David is simply then referring back to what he heard from God and what he tells us as from the Lord. So the Lord's words, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So it's God speaking, you see. God warning about being like the mule or the horse that has to be held in with bit and bridle. This is the cause of many sorrows, he says, as David well knew. When David was on that wrong path, he was compassed about with many sorrows. But now you see that he has come off that wrong path onto the right path. God now graciously undertakes, my friends, to grant him his guidance and his protection through all that path. Now, says the Lord, David, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I shall guide thee with mine eye. Very, very precious, my friends. Compassed about with songs of deliverance we might be, but we're still compassed about with many enemies as well. And what we need then is to get through this world is all of the hand and the eye of the Lord to guide us through this world, that we progress right through and along the pathway that God himself will show us and teach us to go on. Right. Keeping hold of that songs of deliverance reference in that previous verse, let me give you, a historical counterpart to our Christian life in the light of that. It's when the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and when the Lord brought them safely over the Red Sea, and then they were to begin their journey. And they began their journey, of course, with a great song of deliverance. Then sang Moses and all the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. You see, they came out with songs of deliverance. They were singing of God's deliverance. But you see, there was only one way, because what lay before them now was an awful lot of progress that they had to make before they came to the land of promise. And so the Lord, in fact, undertakes to grant them his guidance in order that they might progress aright to get to that land of Canaan at last. God sets before them all his ways of guidance, all his precepts, gives them the cloud, gives them the angel, gives them Moses, gives them everything so that they might progress on the way. And for us, my friends, we come out of our condemnation, if you like, and we come out with songs of deliverance, we realize that we're justified before God indeed. But we have to be sanctified. We have that position before God where we shall never come into condemnation. And yet at the same time, God tells us to progress in the things of the Lord our God. And one of the best ways to do that, you see, the way that David is given to take up and do it here, is to realize what God has done in justifying us so that we go on taking God's way to progress in all the Christian life in our sanctification as well. And how is that? That is through this word of God. Now, unapologetically, my friends, time and time and time again, there is nothing but this word of God. And it's spiritual and it's logical to look to that which has justified us as that which alone can sanctify us. No other way. What we said to the children, Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to chide me when I roam, mine to show a Saviour's love, mine art thou to guide my feet, mine to judge, condemn, acquit. Do you believe that you're justified before God, acquitted from all your sin before God? On what grounds? On the grounds of what the Bible says. Well, my friends, if we're only justified through believing what the Bible says with regards to that, we are only sanctified by believing what the Bible says with regards to that. In other words, that which sets us on the road is that which is to lead us on the road all our lifetime through. And the way that a person proves that they have been born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God is that as a newborn babe, they desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Peter isn't speaking in that instance there about the difference between milky food and meaty food. That is a truth of the Word of God, but it's not the truth that Peter is speaking about there. He's saying, look, how do you know that you're a living spiritual being, born again of this mother, the incorruptible seed of the Word? Well, he says, you put up your lips to the breast of that mother that has given you life. That's what he's speaking about. Just as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, every person born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God desires that Word in order that they may grow thereby. The same Word that justifies is the same Word that sanctifies our soul. And that's simply the thrust of the application of that as David comes afresh to the realization of his standing, his position before God. Now the Lord says, now David, let's take up the issue of your progress. You've weathered this storm. The waters have not come on to you, but there's a journey yet to be traveled. How are you going to travel on that journey? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. It is the God of our salvation, is the God of our sanctification. And as he brings us to the glad knowledge that we're justified before him, he brings us constantly to that which is to bring us in sanctification unto himself at last. What about the pathway, you might call it? Very much connected, of course. But you see, there in the progress, there's a great word of encouragement. I will instruct thee and teach thee, he says, in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, what does that mean? Usually it seems that when people take up that simile that's used in the Word of God, they think of the master of the servant just having to glance at the servant to tell him what to do. And the servant will do that. Now again, that's a truth of the Word of God, but there seems to be something more here, because that is throwing surely the onus on the faithfulness of the servant. Here God is saying what he will do, and he is saying, I will guide thee with mine eye. And take it like this, my friends. The God who prescribes the way in which we should go is the God who knows the way in which we shall go. You see, in other words, God's eye, if you like, has gone way ahead. aware hai. God knows the whole course of our journey. God knows the whole pathway. And he says, now rest in this. As I instruct thee and teach thee, I am guiding thee with mine eye. I know the way that is safe. The way that is safe is in this word. Take this word, because I am guiding you in that way that I have foreseen. What God prescribes is what God has foreseen. We can only look on providence with hindsight. Each and every one of us can look back and say, I can see that the Lord was leading me there. But God, my friends, looks on all the works of providence with foresight. God knows everything that is going to come to pass. And when we follow after God's way, we are following in that way that God has already foreseen and which is safe to our souls. Another illustration from the Old Testament concerning those wilderness journeys, concerning Moses and a man called Hobab. Now, Moses knew that terrain, knew that country extremely well that the children of Israel were to journey through. He'd been a shepherd in part of it for 40 years of his life. But there was another man that he knew it much better, and that was the man Hobab. And so he comes to him, and it's very instructive what he says. And Moses said unto Hobab, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. And Hobab said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And Moses said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, that thou mayest be unto us instead of eyes. You see, Hobab, he said, you know the whole country. You know the whole terrain. You know the animal life, if you like. You know the dangers. You know the climate. You know everything. Hobab, he says, be instead of eyes to us. And my friends, when the Lord says, I will guide thee with mine eye, that is an eye that knows all and sees all. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. And when he undertakes then, for us to progress, it's along that path which he himself undertakes to guide us and lead us, even with his all-seeing eye. So it's a safe path. Doesn't matter if at times it's hedged about with some thorns. For all that, it is a safe path that the Lord grants to us. Now we must conclude, and simply surely we see the gist of what David has now come to. The man who has sinned, the man who has sought the pardon of the Lord, the man who has found the blessedness of sins forgiven, the man who sees the privilege of that, who knows his position as safe, as one on a rock in the midst of a flood, who at the same time must go on through this life and can only go as the Lord will teach and instruct and as the Lord will guide him with his eye. Simply the contrast. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. My friends, it's better to be led than driven. You see, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. As Nehemiah tells the people of God in his day, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And having found that joy of his sins forgiven, David is going to go on in that by God's grace, until he comes to the end of his journey at the last. May we be thankful that God at those times is pleased to show us even terrible sins in the best of his saints, that we might be warned, exhorted, encouraged, comforted, all that is necessary, until we know that we go on with the Lord all the days of our life. Amen.